Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Glorious Father, we come before you and give you thanks and praise that you have revealed yourself through creation, but also have revealed yourself through your word, in which we learn more about ourselves. And as we open this passage this morning, we pray that we would see our own hearts within this passage, that we would be convicted by the Holy Spirit, that we would seek to serve as you have come to serve. Lord, that we would understand Christ in all of his fullness. Lord, that we would not just grow in head knowledge, but heart knowledge of you. That we would seek with having our right desires, our motives towards you rather than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 52. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. What would you wish for? If you could have anything in the world, what would you wish for? It's an impossible question to ask, right? The genie in the bottle, the mythical understanding of what this is. What would you wish for? What would be first on your list? Now, everybody knows the correct answer to this, right? Ask for 1,000,000 more wishes. Then you can have whatever you desire. But if not 1,000,000 wishes, what would you wish for? To be taller. Maybe you would want more of something. More money, more fame, more friends, more hair. Maybe you want bigger something. A bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger family. Maybe you want less of something, less body, less pain, less sorrow, less suffering. And today in this passage, Jesus asks the same question, what could I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? But the response is quite different. There's quite a contrast. The contrast within this passage is quite striking. Jesus had just finished telling the rich young ruler, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then Jesus goes in telling why Christ came to earth. Christ came to earth to die. And we're reminded yet again, the disciples just don't get it. The passage shows the contrast of the disciples thought they were following Christ. And he talks about his betrayal, his death, and the disciples start thinking about who's going to sit beside him in his glory. Contrast is not only between Jesus' teaching and the disciples' understanding of Jesus' teaching, but also the question that they ask. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus and asked him, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" The disciples come and ask Jesus something from him. Jesus asks the question, "What can I do for you?" We see this is the same question he asked blind Bartimaeus. The first thing that we see in this passage is the bold brothers in verses 35 to 41. The bold brothers in 35 and 41. Previously, right after Jesus had told the disciples why he had come to earth, that the Son of Man came to give his life in Mark chapter 9, he rebuked Peter for telling him that his mind was on the things of man and not on the things of God. And following now this the third time, Jesus' disciples, after telling them Jesus, the Son of Man, came to suffer many things, James and John, approached Jesus asking him a question. You might place this in somewhat a foolish vow of, whatever we ask of you, tell me that you'll say yes to it. You're always cautious about a child who comes up. First, before I ask the question, just tell me the answer is yes. Right? And this is what the disciples come up to Jesus to do, to ask, what can I do for you? And Jesus asks the question, what do you want me to do for you? The response is really quite simple. We want the best seats in the house. One on the right and one on the left, and I'm sure they had many arguments about how they would decide on whose side would be on the right and the left. But Jesus' disciples, James and John, asked to be first. What a comforting passage. It might not seem like a comforting passage, but we're reminded yet again of Jesus and his disciples, as he said in Mark chapter 9, verse 19, that Jesus bore with his disciples. How much longer must I bear with you? And here they come up, bounding up to Jesus, asking this question, can we be first? Can we sit at your right hand, at your left? But Jesus responds to him. He's still teaching them. He's still explaining to him. He has not left them. He has not scolded them. He continues to bear with them. Gracious reminder it is to me that Christ still bears with me even after my folly, my sinful requests, or my pride and self-centeredness. He is still long-suffering by my side. And Jesus responds and says that you do not know what you're asking. This simple request is more complicated than you first anticipated. You want the best seats in the house. You're following me and you don't know what I have come to do. I've come to suffer many things. He asks his disciples if they're able to drink the cup and be baptized like Christ would be. He knows he's going to the cross. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath poured out upon him. He'll be placed into the grave for 3 days. This is the cup of baptism he is speaking of. And they answer just quite boldly, we are able. Jesus explains that they will drink the cup and be baptized like Christ. They will have a life that bears Christ's name and suffers his name for the gospel. John ended up living the last of his days in the island of Patmos, which we think an island, a nice resort. It's a prison. Spends his last days in a prison in the island of Patmos. And James is one of the first of Christ's disciples to be killed for Christ's sake by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. The disciples were so focused on his glory and therefore their glory. And while Christ is talking about his suffering, James and John would suffer like Christ, not the full wrath of God the Father poured out upon God the Son. Because Christ was victorious and made a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus returns to their request that he cannot grant any particular person a position at the table because it's not his. It's already been prepared. These bold brothers make this request, and then again Jesus goes into understanding as they follow Christ, what does it mean to follow Christ? A wrong understanding of Christ then means you're following the wrong Christ, and therefore you're not following the right Christ, you're following the wrong Christ. You have this wrong understanding. He goes then back to why the Son of Man came. We see the bold brothers, and then secondly, we see the servant Savior in verses 42 to 45. The wrong view of Christ has a significant implications, and the other view, the wrong understanding of what a disciple of Christ looks like. And Jesus graciously repeats exactly what he has said before. He points to the leaders of other nations, leaders in Gentile nations. And their example is that they lord it over others. They use their authority and power, not for the common good or the people, but for themselves. The nation of Israel had known this truth. Turn back to Exodus and you see the hand of Pharaoh. He lorded it over the Israelites as they were slaves, as they put more burdens upon their back to bear that by themselves, placing excessive workloads upon the Israelites. But the disciples have also seen this by themselves. Seen the Roman Empire come in, lord it over them. But this is how the world measures greatness, right? The size of the army. How much power do you hold? But Jesus reminds them of the topsy-turvy way of his kingdom. It shall not be among you. Jesus explains exactly what he has said before. You must be last. And by last, he really meant last. The way to the top in Jesus' kingdom is right down to the bottom. The way to power is through serving. The way to authority is through humility. And James and John had asked to be first in Christ's kingdom. Jesus explains that if you want to be first, you must be a slave of all. Now this is a difficult pill to swallow. To be a slave of all. Jesus just doesn't say that you must be a slave to one other person. It's not that you can just choose who you want to be a slave to. He says that you must be a slave of all. If you are a follower of Christ, you are everybody else's slave. You are there to serve them. He calls the disciples to be slaves of all, a slave of slaves. not just merely just finding someone else to help, but to view yourself less. That is humility. Humility is thinking of yourself less. In the hierarchy of society, Christ's disciples should be at the bottom. The reason Christ's disciples are called to serve is that He explains that He came to serve, not to be served. And again, if you follow Christ, you follow Christ's example. What did Christ come to do? He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Paul uses this exact argumentation in Philippians chapter 3, a well-known passage, I think, to all of us. Though I myself have reason to be confident in the flesh, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone thinks he has reason in confidence of the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You think about all the good deeds that you've done. You write them on a list. And then you go and compare them to people. Well, I helped this person. I've given all this money. I've made these sacrifices in my life. And Paul says, if you have any confidence in the flesh, I have more. You want to compare lists? Let us compare lists. Let us talk about how I'm the first, how I'm the best. Then Paul says, I count them all as rubbish. That list, he says, is worth taking to the dump. I count it all as nothing because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you have the wrong understanding of what Christ came to do, you have the wrong understanding of what a disciple is called to do. Jesus explains the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This really has marked Jesus' ministry, right? He's gone around serving others by healing them, serving others by teaching them. He'll serve His disciples by washing their feet. The teacher, the rabbi, taking the lowest form of washing a disciple's foot. He didn't come to be waited on, but to serve those around Him. Humbling thought that God the Son came down from heaven, hypostatically united to a man, one who created the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, stepped into the world and walked this earth. He came to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He came to serve and to die for those who blasphemed His name, who have sinned against Him, the ones that He taught will be the ones who yell, crucify Him, the ones He ate with, the ones He healed, the one who has power and authority over all thrones, dominions, and rulers and authorities came as a carpenter. Came to put on flesh and to live underneath the curse put on man, that He would have had sweat on His brow, thorns that would have pierced his skin, a splinter in his finger. One who holds all things together came to this dust-covered earth. The eternal begotten Son became son of a woman. The infinite Son was hypostatically united to a finite body. The eternal God stepped into history. And the holy and righteous God came to and dwelt and ate with sinners. And He came not to be served. Although He deserves all the worship, the rocks and the trees should cry out. He came to serve. Give His life for others. He came to give His life that we might live. Paul in Romans 5 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul explains later in Romans 5 that we are enemies to God, not even just friends of God. We are enemies to God, and Christ came to die for His enemies. We have in our mind that we're not that bad a people. We're sinners. Everybody sins at some point, we might explain. But I don't think we know the depths of our sin, the effect of our sin. We often think that sin is just merely a small barrier between us and God. A small fence that we can climb. A small ravine we can cross. This is not true. God abhors sin. Sin places not a ravine, an ocean between God and man. Man cannot cross. And even an ocean is too small of an example. For man, it is impossible to reach God, yet Christ explains that He came down to earth to give His life as a ransom for many. What has man done to be able to deserve this? Nothing. We are enemies to God. But God, Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, what is impossible for man is possible with God. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. We see the servant Savior, but finally we see the blind beggar in verses 46 to 52. We see another healing story in Mark, and I think it's here placed to give us another example of the disciples. The disciples have rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, but have not yet quite fully grasped what Christ came to do. And here we find blind Bartimaeus. Now, this is one of the top 10 names of the Bible, I think, blind Bartimaeus. But he goes from an outsider to a follower of Christ. Now, James and John asked if they could sit at His right hand or at His left hand in Christ in His glory. Now, blind Bartimaeus meets Christ seated on the side of the road, far from any kingdom, not at the right hand or left hand of anything. And Jesus asked James and John, "What can I do for you?" They asked that they would be seated at the right hand and the left hand, places of honor. But Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What can I do for you?" Bartimaeus does not ask for honor, power. He asks for mercy, the ability to be able to see. Now, before we get to the end, we need to go back to the beginning of this encounter. There's a change of scenery in verse 46 as Jesus, along with His disciples and a large crowd, are leaving Jericho. As they walk along the road, and this blind beggar is sitting on the side of the road. Now, to be blind in the first century often had social ramifications, meant that you merely were just left on the side of the road, literally. to care for yourself. You were treated as somewhat of an outcast, a burden. Now, sometimes it was because what they thought was some form of warped perception, kind of what we would say is karma, that you were blind because of a particular person's sin. What sin did this man do or did his parents do to cause him to be blind? People ask in John 9. However, this is not the case. In the Old Testament, actually, they were meant to care for those who are blind. Deuteronomy 27 and Leviticus 19. They were meant to care for those. But also sometimes in the Bible, there's an example of blindness used in a negative sense to depict those who don't quite see God. They live in their darkness and their blindness. This blind beggar is not within the city walls, just merely on a highway. And we find out his name, Bartimaeus, which is Aramaic for son of Timaeus. But Mark adds this comment to his Gentile audience, the Greek audience, to be able to know where that name comes from. And we're not often told the name of people that Jesus heals. We don't know the name of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. But Mark could just be recording this name because everybody knew who blind Bartimaeus was. Some scholars have suggested Timaeus, Bartimaeus' father, was a well-known Greek philosopher who was a student of Plato. But all we are told is his name. And you can only speculate why that's included. But Bartimaeus hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming and he calls out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." Now, it's unique in this passage as well. In many other of the records we've read in Mark, it is Jesus who tells people to be silent. He tells, "Don't tell anyone of this." But here, the crowd then tells Bartimaeus to be silent. But you cannot silence Bartimaeus. He cries out even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, we might not know what "son of Timaeus" means. But the term "son of David" is a title used to connect all of the promises given to David and that are tied to the kingdom of God, his rule forever. All of those promises, we're going to be looking at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in a couple of weeks. But not to go into too much detail, one of the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was that David's offspring would sit on his throne forever. David's offspring was, all the promises were connected in this one phrase, "son of David." And it's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that this promise is connected to Jesus. It comes up two other times in the coming chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12. Now Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, but blind Bartimaeus now confesses Jesus as the Son of David. And Bartimaeus is persistent. When the crowd is telling you to be silent, he gets louder. Bartimaeus is not letting this opportunity slip away. And he calls out for one thing, for mercy. This is the only time. There's one other time in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, when Jesus commands the man who lived among the tombs to go and tell his friends about how the Lord had shown him mercy. Now, James and John, who have been close to Jesus, who have heard Jesus explain three times what the Son of Man came to do, and they ask for power and authority and prestige. Bartimaeus cries out, and he cries out for mercy, for compassion. The crowd thought they knew what God wanted. But in Exodus chapter 33, God explains that I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He does not need the crowd's permission to show Bartimaeus mercy. One of the sweetest things in this passage is found in verse 49. Jesus stopped. Here he is walking along, and this blind Bartimaeus is calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped. He came not to be served, but to serve. And here is someone calling out for mercy. Singer Ferguson rightly points out that Jesus stops for people who call his name. Jesus called Bartimaeus over and asked him the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Now within this whole passage that we're looking at today, there's a word that's somewhat lost in translation. No, it's not mistranslated, but it's hard for us to see this theme throughout all of these passages that we've read. The word translated is want. What do you want me to do for you? And the word translated want has this connotations of wish or desire. What do you want, wish? What do you desire for me to do? James and John desire to sit next to Jesus. Bartimaeus desires to see Jesus. In verses 43 and 44, it appears right in this middle passage that we looked at as well, when Jesus teaches his disciples, "But it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to be great among you must be a servant, and whoever desires to be first among you must be a slave of all." James and John are the former, and Bartimaeus is the latter. Jesus responds as he did to the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, "Your faith has made you well." Blind Bartimaeus is no longer blind Bartimaeus. He is no longer blind. His previous identity is gone as a blind beggar. George Whitfield explains that there's two miracles in this passage. First is that Bartimaeus can see. The second is the first thing that he sees. John Whitfield explains, "O happy Bartimaeus, thy eyes are now opened, and the very first object thou dost behold is the ever-loving, altogether lovely Jesus. Methinks I see thee transported with wonder and admiration, and all the disciples and the multitude gaze around thee." George Whitfield explains that his eyes are open, and the second miracle is the first thing he beholds is his Lord and Savior, Jesus. Now, I agree with George Whitfield that there's two miracles in this passage, but I think seeing Jesus is really the result of the miracle. But the second miracle is here the word used for made you well. It can also mean to save. And quite possibly this has a double meaning, that the faith of Bartimaeus has made him to be able to see physically, but also made him to be able to spiritually see, to be spiritually sighted. Bartimaeus does not stay on the side of the road, but he walks the same road as Jesus. He follows Jesus. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of David, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Bartimaeus then walks that road of discipleship, that his eyes open to be able to see his need for mercy, and Jesus, the one who gives him that mercy. George Whitfield continues, "With his bodily eyes, I believe that he has received a fresh addition of spiritual sight. And though others saw no form or comeliness in the blessed Jesus, that they should desire him, he yet by an eye of faith discovered such transcendent excellencies in his royal person, and felt at the same time such divine attraction towards his all-bountiful benefactor. What can I do for you?" That question, if you could have anything in the world, what would you wish for? And blind Bartimaeus says, "To see my Savior. To look and behold at Jesus." Paul says, "What do you wish for?" in Philippians. He says, "I count them all but rubbish, but know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To have Jesus is everything. But yet often we wish for everything and miss the one thing we need. Let us all cry out, not like James and John, to think and sit in positions of power. But let us think like blind Bartimaeus, knowing that we need Christ's mercy and we need Christ to work in us that we might be able to see Him and see Him clearly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise that You can cause a blind man to see. Lord, that You can cause our dead hearts to beat. That You could cause our hearts to be moved towards You. That our sinful desires may die. That we put to death sin within us. That we can become more Christ-like in our everyday. Lord, we pray as we go and walk along this path of sanctification that You would move readily within us. Convict us of our sin. Open our eyes that we might be able to see our sin and our need for You, but also give us eyes to be able to see Your beauty and Your splendor. That our depths of our heart would grow more in love with You. We thank You that You came to earth not to be served, but to serve. To die in our place, that we might be able to give glory and honor to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.